To the artist, he's altogether lovely. To the baker, he's the bread of life. To the carpenter, he is the door. To the florist, he is the rose of Sharon. To the horticulturalist, he is the Lord of the harvest. To the injured, he's the balm of Gilead. To the jeweler, he is the pearl of great price. To the king, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. To the lawyer, he is the wise counselor. To the navigator, he is the straight and narrow way. To the mother, he is the beautiful babe in Bethlehem. To the oppressed, he is the friend of publicans and sinners. To the philosopher, he is the wisdom of God. To the questioning, he is the sure foundation. To the restless, he is the Lord of Sabaoth. To the teacher, he is Rabbi, teacher, come from God. To the undertaker, he is the resurrection and the life. To the writer, he is the Word of God. To the vine dresser, he is the branch. To the examiner, he is the truth. To the young, he is the Ancient of Days. And to the zoologist, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But may I ask you tonight, who is Jesus to you? Matthew 22:42 says, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" That is the most important question that you will ever contemplate. Whose son is Jesus Christ? That is found in a section of the book of Matthew that is, scholars will say, is the presentation section. You have the introduction, Matthew 1-4, his birth, his boyhood, his baptism, his battle. And then you have the Galilean ministry from chapter 4, verse 12 to chapter 18. Then the Judean ministry, 19 to the end of the book. And in the first section of that Judean ministry, 19 to 25, Jesus is presented to Israel as their king. Jesus was the one who was born King of the Jews, Matthew 2, verse 2. Then shall the king say to those on his right hand, on his left hand, Matthew 25. The key verse of the book, Matthew 27:37. This is the King of the Jews, the placard said above his head on the cross. And so Jesus is being presented as the King of the Jewish people. They in large part rejected him, but it was not because they did not have an opportunity to know him. It wasn't because they never heard of him. It wasn't because he did all of his miracles up in Galilee and preached all of his great sermons somewhere else. No, Jesus came right into the very heart of Judaism. He came into Jerusalem, and there he made himself known to the people of Israel. Now, if you were asked to give an adjective tonight of Jesus Christ, I suppose most people would say he was meek and lowly, he was gentle, he was kind, he was considerate, he was helpful, he was compassionate, and all of those words and others similar to them would be true of Jesus. But would you have said tonight an adjective or a descriptive term of Jesus would be violent or destructive or glory-seeking? Probably those are characteristics that we never associate with Jesus. But tonight we're going to read in Matthew 21 where the unexpected Jesus shows himself to the people of Israel. If you will, let's be turning to Matthew chapter 21. And you will need a Bible tonight. If you didn't bring yours, I'm sure that you did. But if you did not, there may be one in the pew in front of you, or slide over to the person who's sitting near you so you can follow along. This is just going to be an old-fashioned Bible study straight from the text. We're going to read it. We're going to discuss it. We're going to apply it to our lives. As we have time, we'll see how much of this chapter we can get tonight. This is, and if you mark in your Bible, I would encourage you to make some notes, or you may want to make notes and you transfer them later. I really believe in marking in intelligently in our Bibles because it helps us to remember the things that we've heard preached or that we've studied, that we've noticed in our own personal study. So you may want to do that. And I would encourage you, and I'll try to do this before the lesson is over, to show the entire last week of Jesus' life, where each one of those days begins. The first one is at Matthew 21, verse 1. This is the last Sunday that Jesus was on earth before Resurrection Sunday. You know, I studied the Bible a long time before it dawned on me how soon you get to the last week of Jesus' life in all four of the gospel accounts. You certainly do here in Matthew. You know, 20% of Matthew is only about the last week of Jesus' life. There are 1,071 verses in Matthew, and 217 of them are the last week of his life. You really, someone said it this way, the gospel, the biographies of Jesus are really descriptions of his death with an introduction to them, because that really is what you have. The emphasis is on his sacrifice for us. And here Jesus is making his way to the cross, and the enemies are ramping up their opposition to him. And when you read this chapter in light of the fact that Jesus is only going to be on the earth for six more days before his ministry comes to a conclusion on the cross, and then, of course, his resurrection, and then his ascension back to heaven, it makes these events take on a new life and a new light. So let's read them together. There are three sets of threes in this section. There are three events or signs, and that's the first section where we'll spend most of our time tonight. Then there are three parables. Two of them are in the latter part of chapter 21, and then the first 14 verses of chapter 22. And following on the heels of that are three questions. One from the political group, the Herodians, a political question about rendering to Caesar. And then a question from the Sadducees, who had a religion with no hope because they did not believe in the resurrection or of getting to go to heaven. And then you had a question from a lawyer of the Pharisees. It was a question that had to do with the great commandment of the law. And it was, so you had a political question, a doctrinal question, and then a practical or legal question. But we're going to focus in this first section of the three events that showed three signs to Israel tonight. Let's just begin reading then in Matthew 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, Jesus had earlier shuttered the shop of his father's carpenter's business, and he had gone about these 3 years. And now he has departed out of Galilee and into Judea, and he's been making his way from beyond Jordan through Jericho, where he healed the two blind men. And now he's made his way those 8 miles as a crow flies up Mount Zion, 800 feet below sea level at Jericho, 2,500 feet above sea level at the top of Mount Zion. So it's a very steep climb. And he and his disciples and others who are following him from Galilee have made their journey. And now they've come to the outskirts of Jerusalem, the east side of the Mount of Olives. This Bethphage that's mentioned here, we don't know exactly where that was. Small village, it means house of unripe dates or figs. So somewhere on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two of his disciples, the latter part of verse 1, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass or donkey tied with a colt, and a colt with her, loose them, and bring them unto me. Now, he's about to do something that he has avoided doing for the past 3 years. At other times when he healed someone, he would say, don't tell anybody. Go show yourself to the priest, but don't make this known. And whenever things were getting really hot, he would move into another city, or even leaving Judea and going up to Galilee at one point. And yet, on this occasion, Jesus is asking them to go bring an animal for me to ride. And we're going to see what the purpose of that is. Verse 3, though, before we get there. And if any man say aught unto you, if they object, if they say, what are you doing taking my animals? Jesus said, you say this, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. So Jesus has prearranged this, perhaps. Or this person knows Jesus, and anything that Jesus needs, he's willing to share with him. And they're not going to run into any opposition. if anybody asks them about it, go ahead and bring the Jenny and her colt and bring them the prophecy in the Old Testament said he would be riding on the colt. So doubtless that's what the animal that he was riding as he went into the city. There are two ideas about why two animals. One is that the colt would be much more peaceful if the mother was walking along beside, and that makes some sense. Others believe that perhaps Jesus rode the older animal part of the way. It was 2 miles into the city, rough terrain, down and up. So perhaps rode the older animal first and then got on the colt and rode into the city on the colt. Zechariah 9:9 prophesies that Jesus would come riding in, not on a stallion, not in a chariot pulled by great white steeds. No, Jesus is a humble king, and he comes in riding not even on a donkey, but on the offspring of a donkey. And so Jesus shows both his kingship by being presented to the city, but also his humility by the kind of animal that he chose to ride. That wasn't unheard of. You see that over in 1 Kings 2:32, also in the Old Testament. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and set him thereon. Now, the first lesson that we'll learn tonight that's not our focus, but I'll just mention it before we go further, is there is a very important phrase to remember as we think about our service to the Lord in verse 3. The Lord hath need of them. You know, what does the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills, and for that matter, the hills under 1,000 cattle, really need from us? Psalm 51. Not Psalm 50, 10 through 12. He owns the earth and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24, 1. What does he need? I mean, is there anyone on your Christmas list and you go, I don't know what I'm going to get him. He has everything he doesn't want. Well, what does God need when he owns it? You know, the Lord hath need of some things from us. Not because he's helpless, not because he's inadequate, but because of the way that he set up his kingdom to rely upon his servants to do his bidding on earth. You think about while he was on earth, how many times he allowed others to participate in his ministry. In Luke 5, 1-5, Peter loaned him a boat out of which he preached. On this occasion, he rides an animal that he borrowed. He's going to borrow a tomb from Joseph to be buried in. He borrowed the strength of the man who helped to carry his cross on up Golgotha's height. What is there that Jesus needs from you and me? What about he needs, the Lord hath need of your influence? Matthew 5:16. You know, the Lord's not going to be at your school tomorrow, young people, when you go back. Not where the other kids will see him. The Lord's not going to be at your place of business tomorrow when you go to work. The Lord's not going to be in your neighborhood where others will be able to observe his character and hear his words. The Lord's not going to be here in your town. The Lord has need of the influence of every person in this room to let others know that there is a God in heaven and that Jesus is his son and that he's coming back. And you and I can make a difference in people's lives by letting them see our good works, not to reflect upon ourselves, but upon our Father which art in heaven. He needs our influence, but doesn't he also need our time? Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time for the days are evil, buy it back, make the best use of it. And you're here tonight, a Tuesday night, showing that you have made a priority of this gospel meeting. Others, I suppose, are well in body, but they chose not to be here. They may be mowing grass tonight, or they may be folding clothes right now. They may be watching television, or they may be preparing for tomorrow in some way. But you've chosen to be here. You're giving the Lord your time, and the Lord has need of our time. A lot of people would rather give money than time, but often time is more valuable to the kingdom than money. But you could put money as number 3 on your list, 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. What about, doesn't the Lord need our homes? open them up as Mary and Martha did, Luke 10:38-42, and He needs our lives, Romans 12:1-2. That's all I'll say about that, but I think that's an important passage. Let's just move on and continue in this section beginning at verse number 8. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, strawed them in the way. Can you picture this? Here is this great crowd of people. Some of them have been following Jesus for a time now. Others are joining with Him from those environs where He is. And remember, this is Passover week, and so you have about 2 million Jews descending upon this city of perhaps 50,000 people normally at this time in history. And so there are people everywhere. There are people staying in every... If they had a relative there, then they would try to stay with them. Many people are camping in the city, just outside the city, wherever they could find a place. Some sleeping out of doors. So there are people everywhere. And as Jesus makes His way these 2 miles into the city, there's a large crowd. Some of them are going in front of Him. Some of them are behind Him. And they're taking off parts of their garments, like their outer garments, their robes or their coats, their cloaks. And they're putting them down on the ground in front of Him as if to say, this king does not need, his animal does not need to touch the ground. Instead, walk on this pathway that we are making for you of things that are precious to us. Others bringing parts of trees. And so it was a beautiful path that He was walking up as He made His way into the city. Not only that, but this text says that as verse 9, the multitudes that went before and followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save us now. So they're proclaiming Him to be the Savior, quoting from Psalm 118:26. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they're not just repeating this over and over. This is not a mantra that they just repeat again and again. To extol Him means that they are saying specific great deeds and character traits, such as, He healed my son. I used to be a leper, and now, would you look at me? I saw Him walk on the water up in Galilee. I was there when Lazarus came out of his grave after having been dead for 4 days. Another one saying, I was blind, but now I see. Another one walking and saying, I was a cripple, but now I can run, I can jump, I am mobile. And so they were praising what He did. Others may have been saying things like, you know, I heard Him when He preached the Sermon on the Mount. I heard Him when He came through my village, when He preached about the love of God or about the law. And so they were extolling Him with their words. And when He was coming into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Acts 26:26 says, these things were not done in a corner. When Jesus came to the earth, He did keep a low profile, but now He's making sure that everybody knows that the Savior of the world has arrived. And there were those, many, who rejected Him, but it was not because He did not give them an opportunity. It was not because they could not listen to Him in person. You know, it's interesting that Jesus preached out of doors, it seems, or out in where anyone could come. And there were, almost every time that there is a record of one of His sermons, His enemies are in the crowd, and they have an opportunity to question Him or to respond to Him. And so they were without excuse for rejecting because they heard His words, they saw His deeds, they observed His character. And then verse 11, and the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee. That's our first section, the triumphant entry. And this highlights Israel's blindness to their own Savior. Here He was, the one who had made the world, the one who had brought salvation from heaven to earth, the one who had left His throne to come and to be born in a barn, to work with His hands, to be a common everyday person. Here is the one who had done everything for man to be saved. And yet they were blind to who they had. John chapter 1, he came at his own received him not. They didn't know who was there. And they killed their own Savior. Israel's blindness. That's the first section. Now I want to make the first application. What is there that we ought to learn from this section? I believe it's this. Give Jesus your hosannas. I think it may be the case that we have emphasized Jesus as the friend of sinners, Jesus as our brother, Jesus as the, we see Him presented as the, as a man. And I've been impressed with how His disciples would respond to Him. Have you ever thought about, here is the Son of God, their Savior, they know who He is, and yet they have boldness enough to argue with Him? Like when Jesus said to Peter, "You're going to deny me tonight?" "Not me, Lord." He argues till he's red in the face, Mark says. "You're wrong, Jesus. I won't deny you. Maybe John, maybe James, maybe those, but not me, Lord." But we see Jesus in His human form. What would be the appropriate response if Jesus walked into this assembly tonight? I suggest to you it would not be to go up and to shake His hand. It would be to fall on our faces before Him. He was disguised when He was here, but once in a while the mask would come off and we would see Him and they saw Him as He was. For instance, Matthew 17, in the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John up there with Him, they fell asleep, they woke up, and He was there with Moses and Elijah. Do you remember how the Bible describes His appearance? One account says He shone as the sun for brightness. Another as no fuller on earth can white. His clothes were as no fuller on earth can white them. And no clothes ever glistened were as clean and as bright as those that He was wearing. So the mask had come off that night for a moment when they saw Him as He was. And so one day we're going to see Him, 1 John 3, 1 and 2. We're going to see Him as He is. When He comes back to take us, we'll see Him. So give Jesus your hosannas. That's the first lesson. The second lesson, beginning of verse 12. This parade for a king doesn't end at a palace as you would normally expect. Instead, it ends at a temple. Because Jesus, although He is a king, He was primarily here for religious purposes. And so Jesus went into the temple of God, verse 12, and cast out. Now try to picture this if you can. This is Passover week, busiest week of the year for the temple. They're offering all these lambs, Barclay says, and his comments about Passover week, that they killed so many lambs during the week of Passover, all these people coming in, that when the blood was washed out, it actually turned the river, or the we would call it a brook, Kibar, red. It ran red this week. So all these animals, all these people, the Levites are busy, the priests are busy, everybody, perhaps they're standing in line waiting to be able to get their coin for the temple tax or to purchase the approved lamb or pigeons or salt or olive oil that they would need for their sacrifices. And Jesus walks into, not the temple proper, there's the most holy place and the holy place. And then they had the court of the Gentiles on the outside. It was down some steps of the temple proper. And there was a sign there that said, "No Gentile beyond this point upon penalty of death." But they would let the Gentiles come to this area where they could learn of God. But they had made it a bazaar or a place of commercial enterprise so that when all these people came from other nations, you know, 50 days later at Pentecost, there are 14 nations that are mentioned as being present, so likely the same nations and more would have been there for Passover. So they would not accept for the temple tax a foreign currency or a foreign coin. One reason is because they often had the image of a Caesar or a god on it, and they would not take it. So you would have to exchange your money for Jewish money in order to pay the tax. Nothing wrong with that. But what Jesus is upset with is that the priest, who seemed to have been in charge of this, had run up the price so that they were robbing people. There was no competition. They could charge whatever they wanted to. And so they had made it a den of thieves. Not only that, but well, let's go ahead and read the next part and see what Jesus did, see what's there. And he cast out all them that sold, so the vendors and the ones running the cash registers, get out of here. Can you picture him? And those that bought. He's chasing everybody out. Now watch the next part. And overthrew the tables of the money changers. Can you imagine those coins going in all directions? Perhaps they had boxes of different coins from different countries, and then they had this stack over here that was the ones that they were exchanging for, and Jesus clears the table, and that money goes everywhere. It says, get out of here. And then he goes over to where they have the turtle doves or the pigeons for sale, and he turns their seats over. Get out of here. Is this the Jesus that you've pictured before? You see, when Jesus was personally attacked, he hardly raised a finger in his own defense. But when the honor of God was at stake, Jesus became angry, and Jesus defended his Father's house. He says in verse 13, "And it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." The next verse is the most unusual in this chapter to me. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but perhaps some of you will be able to relate to this. Do you remember when you were growing up, or if you're still in the home right now, when you had something to ask your dad, but he seemed to be in a really bad mood? You know, maybe he just said something or did something broke, and he's aggravated, and you say, I'm going to have to come back and ask later. Now's not a good time. You know, here Jesus has just come in, turned over the tables, run off these people, and then right there in the temple at the same time, there are blind people and the lame, but they don't say, you know, I'm going to have to come back later. There was not going to be any later. And so they ask him, and Jesus in compassion heals the blind. I've thought about that. Maybe this person's born blind. The first thing that he ever saw was to look up into the face of the Son of God. Here's a person that limps up on a crutch, and Jesus touches the limb. He throws the crutch and walks away. You see both the zeal of Jesus for his Father in the first part and then the compassion that he has toward those who are hurting. And when the chief priest and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Here are grown men who were jealous of little children. And they say to Jesus, hearest thou not what these say? What they expect is for Jesus to tell the children to hush and stop it. Instead, Jesus tells them, you hush and stop it. Read this with me. Yea, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And I think one of the worst things that we can do as adults is to take the zeal of a child for God and hamper it. I think about how vulnerable children are. When I go preach in meetings, if I get there early enough, I'll go through the Bible classrooms before anybody gets there. You get some good ideas from other teachers that you can take back. But I also observe the attendance boards. And almost every classroom has one. You know, across the top, you'll have the Sundays or the Wednesdays, the dates for that quarter. And then down the side, you'll have the names of the students. And then each time they're there, they'll put a star or a sticker or a piece of cotton or something. And maybe they're filling in a lamb or whatever it is. And I'll notice that some of the students, they have stars all the way across. But then there'll be another student that has a star the first Sunday and misses two Sundays, and then there's a star, and then misses three, and then there's a star. And I think about how many parents have come to us as preachers, and there are a lot of preachers in the audience tonight. When those little children have grown, would you go talk to my boy? He's quit the church. And all of us go and we pray and sometimes we have success at bringing someone back. I remember of that call not too long ago. I went the street out in the country from Jacksonville, but within about 4 or 5 miles of our building, knocked on a trailer door, and someone I'd gone to camp with, he was nice. I didn't even know he was living in Jacksonville and had been for a couple of years. We talked, and I invited him, but he's never been. You know, children need parents who will light the fire and fan it, all those. But there will be adults that will try to squash that. Maybe teachers that try to teach them that their Bible's not really the Word of God, or there's not really a God in heaven. So what's the lesson from the second section? It's this. From Israel's standpoint, they were blind in the first section. Then they are corrupt in this middle section. They have to be cleansed. The temple has to be cleansed. But here's the lesson for us. Cleanse your heart and make your temple a house of prayer. 1 Corinthians 3:17 and 6:19 and 20 says that the Holy Spirit dwells in the church and in the Christian. And so, you and I have the privilege of prayer as children of God, but if sin comes back into our lives, such as 1 Peter chapter 3 says, a husband's prayers can be hindered because of the way he treats his wife. There are many things that can hinder our prayers. Look into your life. Is there anything hindering God saying yes to your prayers or to my prayers? Do what Jesus did in the temple. Cleanse your heart. Or as James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and make your house, your heart, a house of prayer. The third section, and we'll only be able to briefly look at verses 17 to 22, but this is the most unusual miracle, and maybe you have wondered, as I have, why, of all the miracles that Jesus did, why is this one in the Bible? The next morning, and this is Monday, I mentioned I would give you the days, so here's Monday morning, verse 18. Jesus has gone out to Bethany, and now he's coming back. That's a 2-mile walk each way. And as he's going into the city, he sees a fig tree, and the fig tree has leaves on it. And those kind of fig trees, from what I've read, would produce the fruit first, and then after the fruit was on, then the leaves would leaf out. And so Jesus, seeing the leaves, assumes there's going to be fruit on it. He goes, there's no fruit, it's a fruitless tree. And so he curses that fruit tree. And it withers and dies, and the disciples are amazed and marvel. That seems like an odd miracle to put in the middle of this description of Jesus' last week of his life. But perhaps it's because it represents something. It represents Israel's fruitlessness and their coming destruction. Maybe you remember reading from Luke 13, 6 through 9, in the parable of the fig tree. And the owner finds no fruit for 3 years and says, cut it down. But the vine dresser says, let me fertilize it. Let me dig around it and give it another year. And then if it bears fruit, let's save it. If not, we'll cut it down. And that parable is about Israel and how God is expecting fruit. Eventually, they are cut down in AD 70 by the Roman army. But Jesus is the intercessor. And so he asks for a reprieve. So the 3 years of his ministry, perhaps represented by those 3 years in the parable. And then the book of Acts, when thousands of Jews, especially in the first 12 chapters, come into the church, then they are the benefactors of that reprieve that allowed them to come into the church in that generation before they were destroyed. Okay, well, the last lesson, and our time will be up. What is there for us to learn in this section? It's that the Lord is expecting fruit from us. Don't disappoint Him. John 15, 1 through 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You remember that? The point of that section is, bear fruit or you'll be cut off and cast aside. Sometimes we may read the Bible without seeing the point. And the point is that He's expecting us to be fruitful. And He's expecting us to become more fruitful as we go through, as we learn more Scripture, as we grow more in opportunities and experience. So don't disappoint the Lord in fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, Hebrews 13, 15 talks about the fruit of our lips. You have the fruit of souls being won, the fruit of the lost soul being brought to Him, or of a child being born into His family. It may be that you say, I don't know that I could teach someone the gospel. Don't underestimate yourself first, but let's just say that's the case for sake of argument. Bring someone with you to the services. Bring someone and say, I've got a friend that studies the Bible with people. Would you be interested? Well, I'll sit in with you. And I've got two Bible studies going now. One's a football player at Jacksonville State University. And he's not a guy, tattoos, big guy, has not lived a Christian life up to this point. And he's not the kind of person I probably would have picked out of a group saying, this is someone that, but you know, he's so sincere and wanting to know. He told me, studied yesterday again, about the fifth study, I guess. And he said, you know, I've quit cussing now. You know, he's working on various parts of his life. There are so many people around us. That study came out of just him coming to the building after services were over, wanting to pray with somebody. And so we had a prayer, and then we've started studying since then. Just invite somebody to come with you. Sit with me in the church services. Come to the gospel meeting tomorrow night. I want to ask you tonight as we close, who is Jesus to you? Can you say tonight that Jesus is your Savior? The New Testament is laid out in such a way that a person who picks it up to read it will learn how to go to heaven just from starting in Matthew, which teaches him how to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. What does a believer need to know when he reads Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? He needs to know what to do to become a Christian. That's the book of Acts. Maybe that's where you are tonight. You believe in Jesus. Have you ever been baptized for the remission of your sins? Acts 2:38. If you are a Christian, have you been faithful? Have you lived the books of Romans through Jude, which teaches us how to behave ourselves as Christians? And then the last book of the New Testament, when we grow old and we say, what's next? That book says to us, as Johnny Ramsey used to say, if you overcome, you get to come over and live with me forever. That's what the Bible's about, getting to live with God forever. We want to extend the Lord's invitation tonight. If you need to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, all things are ready. If you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters tonight, let it be known while we stand and as we sing.